Well, all right. It is great to be back with you for lesson two, and hope that you got something out of last week. And I know we really enjoyed putting that together and sharing some thoughts, and we're really hopeful that the things we have to share this week will be helpful as well. This week is our topic is special to me, and I know special to you in some ways as well. But for me, we're going to talk about doubt. And I've definitely had my fair share of doubts, not to say that I'm the only person who's ever doubted anything, but especially it's neat to be talking about this, because to me, this is a hallmark of our friendship, is that I've been able to come to you about those doubts. Even since very early on in my time in college, you know, as I kind of worked through things as a young adult, you've been a great resource and a great friend as I've worked through those things. So to me, this is especially meaningful to be able to talk about this sort of thing with you, Shane. So anyway, I'm excited.
Well, Jackson, one of the reasons that I was so glad to have some of those conversations with you is because I've certainly had my share of doubts. And I'm one of those people that when I get in the shower, I often debate with myself whether I washed my hair or not. Have I washed my hair? I need to do this. And it's not just because of old age, by the way. I've done it as long as I can remember. Uh-huh. And then you know how you suds up again, and then it really like suds up, and you know, oh, I did wash it.
Right.
But
right.
So I am by nature a second guesser. I'm by nature a doubter. And my heart goes out to all Christians, particularly younger Christians who may experience some doubt. And I'm glad we're going to talk about this tonight.
Me too. No, like I said, it's near and dear to my heart. So I feel a need and a certain excitement about helping other people who may be doubting as well, or even helping other Christians who maybe haven't had a ton of doubt to deal with, but even think through some of those things to strengthen all of our faith. I think it's a worthy pursuit for
yes.
sure. So let's kind of talk about doubt to start out. First question I want to talk about, kind of get on the table, is it okay to doubt?
Well, I guess we would indict ourselves if we said it's not,
sure.
because we both just,
just said what we
confessed
said.
That, right?
That's right.
But I think that you can find many people in the Bible who are certainly going through periods of self-examination as to whether they've made the right decision and whether they can trust in the promises of God. I think some of the most notable examples are Abraham in the Old Testament with regard to the birth of Isaac and all the things that happen in his life with Isaac. And then the very poignant story in the New Testament of John the Baptist sending messengers to ask Jesus if he is the expected one or if they should look for another. And I think it's just reassuring to see those kinds of passages, even the one that we call proverbially doubting Thomas. I'm not sure it's fair to him to single him out for doubt, since the disciples obviously had their own doubts as well. But clearly, from cover to cover in the Bible, there are people who experience doubt. And I think that shows us these are people through whom God worked and did wonderful things, amazing things. So that just should give us some reassurance that, first of all, you're not alone if you have ever had a time of doubt. And secondly, it doesn't mean that God is displeased with you. And in fact, all of these people that we've just described end up, I think, coming through those periods of doubt with a refined and strengthened faith. So God doesn't turn them away or reject them.
Sure. Okay. That's a great start. And I think, you know, validates what we're going to talk about. So the next thing that I kind of want to look at is kinds of doubts, because not all doubt is the same, comes from the same place, is motivated by the same life experiences or even reasoning. So
yeah.
Maybe talk about some different kinds of doubt.
Sure. I think that's a really good observation. You know, if you think about just the makeup of our personality, we recognize that there is an intellectual side to who we are, and there is an emotional side to who we are. And it's not always easy to tease those out and separate them. But my experience has been that there are Christians who have doubt that is prompted by genuine intellectual puzzles that they can't figure out. But I think there are also some Christians who have doubt, and it's not so much because of an intellectual matter as much as it is an emotional one. Maybe some heartbreak has happened in their life. Maybe they are going through some serious emotional conflict. And as a result of that, the lens by which or through which they look at all issues then becomes colored or tinged with doubt and turmoil. And then also, I think that there is a doubt that you maybe you could call it, instead of intellectual or emotional, maybe you could call it moral. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you think about the rich young ruler, intellectually, he obviously knew that what Jesus was saying was true. But if he accepted what Jesus said, it was going to require a tremendous sacrifice on his part, a moral decision. And he was not willing to make that. And I think that some doubt is motivated by the realization that if I actually intend to follow Jesus Christ and believe what this book says, there's some things that I can't do. So I think it's really helpful whenever somebody goes through a period of doubt to try to analyze just, and that's one of the reasons that talking with someone is so helpful. It helps you to analyze just exactly what kind of doubt is. And who knows, it could be a combination of all of those factors. But quite often it is more one than the other.
That's great. And that's really helpful. And we're going to talk about both of those kinds of doubts later on, and hopefully even give some ideas on how to address those, even from a scriptural perspective and the way God would want us to handle those things. So anyway, with that being said, I kind of want to touch on something that we talked about earlier, or that you at least referred to when you talked about people in the Bible who have doubted and who God was pleased with, mm-hmm. or even happy about that. And just kind of ask the question, can doubting be a good thing?
Yeah.
So
I think that's... I think it can be. I think doubting can be a destructive thing. A lot of it depends on how you manage it. But I think that doubting can be a good thing, in that I think it's good for all of us to have a night like Jacob did when he wrestled with the angel. And I think it's good to have an experience like Job describes as a testing of the heart. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to suggest that it's always pleasant. I mean, if you go get a medical test, it's often not pleasant. Sometimes it's quite intrusive. But the end result of that, which can tell you whether you are healthy or not, is a good thing. And so I think doubt can be a good thing when we grapple with the Lord, because it brings us in an odd way close to God as we wrestle with Him. And I think that can be a very good thing. I think it can be the kind of thing that ends up refining and purifying our faith. I know that I've gone through periods of great doubt, and some of it was intellectual, particularly when my wife, Christy, was diagnosed with cancer, and then especially when her cancer returned. But of course, a lot of that was also emotionally driven as well. And those were tremendously difficult periods in my life, but there were blessings that I received as a result of that in my own knowledge of God and relationship with God that that I don't know I would have gotten otherwise. So yeah, doubt can definitely be a blessing as it refines our faith.
Definitely. And I think the key to all that, to making it a good thing, is to be objective, is to try and remain objective in all of that, and actually be seeking the truth, and just be seeking a more genuine faith or a closer relationship with God. Because, you know, if you're looking for an excuse to not believe, you'll probably find it. But those who are really seeking God, I think will find Him even through that doubt.
Well, that's what our Lord promised. You know, ask and you will receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. And I think that the key to all of this is just recognizing that the fact that you have a doubt should not cause you to just assume something is horribly wrong. It's just opening up a door by which you can measure yourself. I think that one of the things that really can undermine our faith and create more doubt than we should have is the idea that somehow, in order to really believe, that we have to have some kind of 100% certainty. And I think that's kind of our culture veers either in one or the other extreme. Either there is 100% certainty or 100% uncertainty. You know, either there is truth, and if you're going to believe it, it has to be provable and verifiable without any hint of doubt at all, 100%. Or there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong. And so it's complete uncertainty. And The first thing I want to say as we navigate doubt and deal with uncertainty is that, let me just point you to a passage here, okay? In Romans chapter 4, Paul says something about Abraham that at first glance may almost seem laughably incorrect. When he says in Romans 4, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. So here Paul acknowledges and even commends Abraham for unwavering faithfulness, even though we know from reading the narratives of Abraham that it seems like there was a lot of doubt at different times in his life. And I think this is a key for us to consider as we work our way through doubt. In English, obviously, the words faith and faithfulness are connected to each other. But in the languages of the Bible, it's the same word. And you can only tell by context when it's faith and when it's faithfulness that is intended. And what Paul, I think, is saying to us about Abraham is, Abraham could have what we might call, by the way we described things a minute ago, intellectual doubt or emotional doubt, and yet still be faithful to God, even while he wrestled with those doubts. And that's what God is commending him for, is his faithfulness. These two things can be true at the same time. Abraham could have had some doubts as to wondering, how in the world is God going to work out all of these things he's promised? And at the same time, have been absolutely faithful in his covenant with God, in following God and doing what God says. And I think what that shows us then is this idea of having to have 100% certainty is not at all what God is asking of us. What God is asking for us is to follow him faithfully and to be committed to him, even when we have those periods of doubt, and gives us then the promise that he will see us through. And I think that's why Abraham is such a great model of faith.
That's great. And that really makes me think of a passage in Acts 17 that's one of my all-time favorite passages when I think about us going through the process of strengthening and refining our faith and getting closer to God. If you look in verse 26 and 27 of Acts 17, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And here's the key, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. I think there's a lot of keys in that passage, but the one that really stands out to me is that if we seek him, guess what will happen? Yeah. We'll find God, just like, you know, you'll seek and you'll find. And that's just, it puts it in a different way, but also reassures us that God's right there the whole time as we grope for him, as some translations would say, and find him. So that's always been reassuring to me. So hopefully that can help contextualize what we're talking about
here
as well.
I think that's great. And I think it helps us to understand that from a certain point of view, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is sort of a flip side of faith. For example, Christy and I had a wonderful 7 years together in marriage, and about a year and a half tacked onto that in our dating relationship. But in the course of our relationship, I'm sure that there were different times in which our level of confidence and assurance in the relationship was not as constant as some of the highest moments. Christy surely must have had moments where she had second thoughts and doubts, but she was 100% faithful and committed in the relationship. And, you know, I think from that standpoint, then, marriage is a good model for our relationship with God. This may be one of the reasons why Scripture uses this model so much. If you never married unless you were 100% certain that the other person would in every way be what you want and satisfy you, no one would ever get married. Or if they did, they would be the most unhappily married people that have ever lived. So what is required in a covenant relationship is faithfulness. That doesn't mean they're not going to be moments of doubt and uncertainty or even frustration, but it means that even through those moments of doubt and frustration, there can still be faithfulness in the covenant.
That's great. So as we kind of think about all that, I kind of want to circle back to the value of doubting and sometimes the good that come out of it, that can come out of it. Not that we go looking for doubts right. and reasons to pick apart our faith, but when they come, to genuinely consider them and try and work through them and not to shy away from things that we're unsure about. And I think that's especially the right approach, especially for a couple reasons. First of all, because our faith will genuinely come out more genuine and stronger on the other side, if we're truly seeking God and remaining faithful to Him, even through those doubts. I like the way you put that. But another reason is because I think a lot of times one of the things we hear from people in the world who are unbelievers, who have a complaint about, you know, churches they've been to or Christians they've interacted with is, well, they're just hypocritical. You know, they're not who they say they are. Just something seems ingenuine about them. And I think as a church, or you know, as individual Christians, if we are honest with our own doubts and we're willing to confront things that we're unsure about and to be genuine about our faith with them and open that we don't have it all figured out and that kind of thing, I think that'll make us more appear more genuine and perhaps even be able to reach people better because we can identify with them as well. Because pretending like we don't have doubt doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help us, first of all, and it doesn't help our faith, but it doesn't help other people who look at us and think, well, they've got it all figured out. Why would I go to them? But when you see someone who genuinely has wrestled with God and who has still remained faithful to them, that's somebody that an unbeliever or even another Christian can go to and say, that person, they don't have it all figured out, but they're where I am, or they were where I am, and they might can help. So anyway, I think there's potential value in doubt in that way as well. I don't know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. I always feel like if somebody says to me that they don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites, I always want to say to them, well, we could always use one more because none of us perfectly lives up to what we claim to believe. Sure. Whether you're an atheist or a Christian, we all can be inconsistent. And just the thing is, we just can't hide that that is the case. You know, we need to be right. transparently honest that that is the case. I know that for me personally, one of the things that I experienced in my time of doubt, which I think is something on a much less dramatic scale that Job experienced in his doubt, is sometimes our doubts are created by false concepts of who God is or how God does things. And because we have accepted a false concept of God, and then reality doesn't match that concept, we can think, well, maybe God is not there. But the other option is, maybe what I thought about God and maybe what I thought about the way God works wasn't true to begin with. And after going through that period of doubt, you come away with a clearer view of God. That seems to me to be so much of what's going on in the book of Job. Now, for those of you who have been at College View for a few years, you may remember that 5 years ago, I came and did a vacation Bible school series on Job, and I'm sure you remember every word from that series. But a couple of things that I tried to emphasize in that study, these are things that really have connected with me, is that Job is under the impression that God is far off and distant and unconcerned about what he's going through. And when the Lord speaks to Job in chapters 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, and he starts peppering Job with questions about, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth and I put the storehouses of the snow in the heavens, all of those questions, there's much more, I think, going on there than simply, you're dumb and I'm smart, so don't ask questions. I think what the Lord is saying is, Job, you know, I've been at work providing for my creation long before you or any man was ever here to see it. And I'm providing for animals as he starts to talk about the different kinds of wild animals that he takes care of, like mountain goats and the wild ox and the wild donkey. He's saying to Job, Job, who's taking care of these animals? You're not. Nobody is. I'm the one doing it. Just to drive home the point to Job that just because you don't see me at work in the way that you thought I should be working is no proof that I'm not at work. And in fact, by the end of the exchange between the Lord and Job, Job says to him, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then he says in verse 5, this is Job 42, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What Job is saying is, previously, I've just kind of gone by hearsay about how you operate. But now I've seen you up close and I've seen what the truth really is. That doesn't remove all of the pain that Job felt at that point in the book. But what it does do is help Job realize I had doubts about a God who doesn't really actually exist. Because I had doubts about a God who was amoral, who didn't care about right and wrong, who didn't care about me. That's not who God actually is. So to me, that's one of the most beneficial things about going through a period of doubt is because it brings you close to God. It helps you to understand God in a way better, and you may realize a lot of the reasons you had doubts are just not even accurate as to who God actually is.
Sure. Man, that is great. And I think we'll lead in well to, I guess, kind of how I was hoping we could spend the rest of our time tonight. And hopefully what we can do is just examine a couple different doubts that, you know, maybe we've had or that a lot of people seem to have, and try to approach how to tackle those from a scriptural perspective.
Sure.
So if it's okay, I want to start with an intellectual doubt. And this is kind of a question that I had that we've talked about in the past that I've kind of been able to come to a better understanding of God through. And I feel like my faith is in a better place because I wrestled with this. And so maybe even if you haven't wrestled with a specific question, maybe A, it can help broaden your understanding of God, or B, it can help you as you work through other similar types of questions. But my question at one point was particularly, how can I believe in a God or even stake my eternal destiny on a God who I don't know exists because I can't see him empirically, or there's no way to prove that. There'll always be some uncertainty. And part of that was, I'll say, discontentment with some evidence that I'd heard, and I just hadn't heard all the arguments.
Mm-hmm.
And so before I even let you make a point, I guess I'll go ahead and say that, you know, but I mean, you've said this before as well, that sometimes we may just not have heard all the good arguments for something to be the case. And so that can be a good first step, is just in looking at other arguments. But anyway, with that disclaimer out of the way, how would you tackle that question?
Yeah. So, you know, part of what that question is hinging on is sort of that notion of I have to have 100% certainty,
sure.
And I think we just realized that in almost all of the most important relationships of our life, 100% certainty is not even really what the relationship is about. That doesn't mean that you just blindly entrust yourself to anyone without any reason at all. But there's an old adage that says, never let the perfect be the enemy of the good. If you're looking for a perfect, 100% foolproof, ironclad, knockdown reason to trust in God, you're always going to be able to find some small minutia of doubt that you can crack the door open. But the reality is that whether it's marriage or friendship or not long ago, Jackson fixed supper for me. And he claimed that he used Lowry seasoning on the pork chops. But if I kill over here, then it may suggest that for some reason, Jackson poisoned me. And, the reality is, it's in the realm of possibility, although it's highly, highly unlikely. But, you know, that's one of the things we have to understand is this notion of 100% certainty is really a myth that no one actually believes in. But more specifically, why should we believe that God exists? I think there are two things to consider in your question. Scripture gives us the guidepost that the two ways that God has revealed himself to us outside of Scripture are revealing himself through what he's made and then revealing himself in history in coming to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So one of the classic passages on how God has revealed himself in nature is in Romans chapter 1. And Jackson, if you would, why don't you read for us verses 19, 20, and 21?
Sure. Romans 1, 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse."
Okay. So what Paul says here is that there is basic knowledge of God, that he is eternal and he's powerful, that we can see and deduce from what we experience in creation. Another passage that I think is good here is when Paul kind of puts this argument into practice back in Acts 17 in the scripture you just read from a moment ago. A few verses earlier, Paul says this in verse 24, Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands." And here's the key phrase: "as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul makes a comment here that I think is really worth contemplating. He says that God does not need anything. And really, if you think about it, there's only two kinds of things that can exist. There are the things that don't need anything to exist, and things that do need something to exist. So what's in that second category? Well, this table is in the category of things that need something else to exist. It needed the wood that made it. It needed the person who put it together. You and I are in the category of that which needs something else to exist. I needed my mom and dad to meet. We need food that's not poison. We need food in order to exist. We need oxygen. I need coffee and donuts a lot of the time to exist. So if you think about it, all around us in our normal experience, we see layer upon layer of things that need something else to exist. The issue is that all that there can be? Is all that there can be that which needs something else to exist? So let me illustrate it like this. If I need $10 and I don't have it, and I ask you to borrow it, and you say, "Shane, I don't have it. I need to get it from someone else." So you call home and you say, "Mom, Sister Sneed, can I borrow $10 from you?" And she says, "I don't have it. I need to get it from someone else." And she says, "Kenny Moore, can you give me $10? And he says, "I don't have it. I need to get it." So here's the point of that illustration. If all of us need to get the $10 from someone else and no one just has it, am I ever going to get $10? And the answer is no. And it's not going to matter if I ask a line of 100 people, 1,000 people, 1,000,000 people, or an infinite number of people, because all of us share the same attribute. We all need something from someone else. But suppose that you walk in tomorrow and I have $10. Then that means somehow, somewhere, there was someone who didn't need to get $10 from someone else, but just simply had it and then could pass it on to others. And by the same token, when we look around us and we see all of these things that exist that need to draw their existence from something else, it points us to the truth that at the ultimate foundation of all reality, there must be something that does not need to obtain its existence from something else, that just simply has it. And that's what Paul says here, who God is. He is the one who does not need anything. He is the source of all existence. He didn't have to get existence from anyone else. He just simply possesses it. It's one of the reasons that in Exodus 3, he describes himself simply as, "I am." And that's an argument for the existence of God that is not complicated at all. It's simply based on observing the realities we see all around us. The very kind of thing that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, and realizing that in a reality in which everything seems to depend on something else, the whole show could only operate as if ultimately it rested upon something that didn't need anything from anyone or anything else, but just simply is pure existence. And that's who God is. So that's one way that God has revealed himself, is just simply through the things that he has made.
Certainly. And I want to circle back around for just a second also to something that I brought up at the beginning of this and didn't give a ton of attention to, but just the idea that just because, you know, you haven't heard another or better argument for something doesn't mean that the thing can't be true. I think that's even the case with the argument that you just made, because, man, there are so many layers to that argument that you could, and there's a lot of resources even on Shane's blog, shameless plug, for thinkingthroughfaith.com. But there's a lot of more depth to that argument even. So I guess part of my encouragement as we go through this doubt, especially that I had at one time, is from my experience, there's so much more to so many of the arguments that are out there. So don't stop digging, and don't just be satisfied with saying, well, I guess, you know, I won't know, or I'm just going to have to doubt, or, you know, just keep digging in and be willing to learn. I think that goes a long way.
Sure.
Helping us address
it. Yeah. That summary that I just gave of that kind of argument for the existence of God is a kind of argument that's been around literally for thousands of years. But it was a kind of argument that I was really only made familiar with just a few years ago. And that's after years of studying this kind of stuff. And quite honestly, what led me to it were some of the very doubts that I had. And what I came to find is that, wow, there's some pretty compelling arguments that I wasn't really quite aware of that are worthy of serious attention. I think the other thing to point out here is there are some who are listening to this who may have never had any real substantial doubt about the existence of God. And we don't want you to feel bad that that's the
right,
case.
Not
we
at
want
all.
You to see the flip side can be a good thing. The other is not a bad thing for some of you, even to try to spell out in a logical step-by-step fashion why you believe in God is like asking someone to try to spell out why they see by the sunshine. It's just something so obvious and intuitive, you've never even thought about having to do it. So not everybody has the same experiences, and that's okay. The other way, of course, that God has revealed himself to us, in addition to Scripture, is in history. Scripture can bear testimony to this, but the fact that God, according to the Gospels, came to us in Jesus of Nazareth, and the story of Jesus in the Gospels, I think, is compelling. And you were asking, you know, your question was about why should I commit myself? And I think those two lines of reasoning, what God has revealed about himself in creation, that he is the eternal, all-powerful source of all existence, and then what he's revealed about himself in Jesus, I think have been very compelling to a lot of people as to why they should commit their lives to him.
Absolutely. Well, I don't know how much time we have left, but I want to tackle one more question.
Sure.
If that's okay. And it's one that I think a lot of people have. Even Christians, I think, wrestle with this one, especially from time to time, because it affects everyone. But the question is often posed, and we all often have, how can I believe in a God who would let something terrible happen to, you know, a relative of mine, a friend of mine, somebody I'm close to, but basically the problem of suffering?
Yeah.
How can I believe in a God who allows that to happen?
Yeah. And this is definitely one of those things that I think would fall into the category of emotional doubt. There's an intellectual component to it, but, you know, I preached about the problem of evil and suffering for years, but never felt the same kinds of doubt that I felt until my own wife was diagnosed with advanced cancer. So there's no question that there's an emotional component to this. And I think it is important to realize that there is we can sort of approach this by recognizing some intellectual realities. But I think the other thing to realize for anybody who is driven by emotional doubt is what they need is emotional support. Although there were some things that I read that were helpful to me intellectually as Christy and I experienced her suffering, what helped to deal with the emotional side of the doubt was emotional support the love and kindness that other people showed to us. And if I'm sitting down with someone whose spouse has been diagnosed with cancer, actually just this morning I went and sat with one of our members who's about to pass away from cancer and visited with her and her husband. I didn't show up with a PowerPoint presentation and give them this long, dissertation on the problem of evil and suffering. I told her how much I loved her and how much I'm going to miss her and how much I want to be there for her and for her husband when she passes away. So we have to deal with emotional problems with emotional solutions as we tackle something like this. I think here is the key thing to understand about the problem of evil and suffering from a rational or intellectual point of view. The issue really is this. We all see suffering around us, and we experience it. And we believe that God is all-powerful, and that if God wanted to, he could intervene and stop it. But he doesn't, and yet we believe that God is also good and loving. So our question is, why doesn't God intervene and do something about suffering if he is good? And the answer that helps us to deal with this problem, I think, both intellectually and emotionally, is it possible that God may be permitting an evil to take place because he intends to bring out of it an even greater good that would not have happened without the suffering? If that is even possible, if it's even possible, and we all have to acknowledge it's possible because we believe God is all-powerful, if we believe that that is possible, then at the very most, what we are left with is the choice to trust God in the face of our suffering, even though we may not know how he intends to bring good out of it, but we have confidence that he can because of his great power. It's the classic lesson of the story of Joseph, when at the end of the book, Joseph, when he meets his brothers and reveals his identity, and he says that God is the one who sent me here to feed our family and the families of the earth. And then at the very end of the book, when the brothers are a little bit concerned after their father passes that maybe Joseph will strike them down in revenge, and Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's the classic statement of a truth that's found time and time again in Scripture, which is that God can work through evil choices and through suffering to bring about a greater good. Where emotional doubt comes in is when it affects someone deeply close to us. But what God is asking for us is to do what Abraham did, which is to remain faithful even in the midst of our uncertainties, and have confidence at what he can bring out. And if I'm allowed to testify here just a little bit, I know that for Christy and for me, we received great blessings through going through that process. We could each talk about many tangible things that she experienced before she passed and that I've experienced that are goods that are frankly hard to even contemplate how we would have ever received them had she not gone through her illness and had I not gone through that suffering. So it's a question that requires us to ask if we have reason enough to trust. And then this is the other thing that's so important about our Lord Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus cried in the garden. Jesus begged God, "Why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus could also say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And I think that those three kinds of prayers are prayers we are all called upon by God to emulate, to pray for the cup to pass. God tells us, "You can tell me when you're disappointed and it seems like you've been deserted and abandoned." And also to pray a committed prayer to God to receive our spirit. And I think that's what a life of faithfulness, not a life of 100% ironclad certainty, but it's what a life of faithfulness looks like.
That's great. Well, I hope that going through those two kinds of arguments, even briefly, will at least, if not completely, explain those things away. And that was not my intention, and I don't think our intention, but was to kind of demonstrate that there are so many things out there that you can consider that maybe you haven't considered before if you are going through doubts, and to keep honestly searching, to keep feeling for God and seeking him honestly and the good things will come from that genuinely. And that God can bring good out of evil, God can bring good out of doubt, and God can bring good out of anything, greater good than we can possibly imagine in every scenario. And so another reason that I hope this has been helpful is because, you know, last week we talked about the kingdom of heaven and the priceless treasure we have in salvation and the gospel. And maybe you're wondering if we were going to tie those together at all. And the answer is yes, finally at the end, just a little bit of tie-in. But no, genuinely, because as I think about, you know, my experience with my faith in the last few years, there would have been a point at which I would have heard that lesson and said, okay, that's great, but I don't know that if I can believe that. Can I really? You know, intellectually, I would have struggled with that. And so I hope that, you know, through these two lessons, we've been able to say, you know, this is an incredible treasure, priceless treasure, and it's one that you can believe and you can be sure of. Not that you can be 100% absolutely certain is the truth as the world would define it, but that you can be sure of, that you can have total confidence in God and what He has provided and what He offers to us. So anyway, I hope that maybe you got something out of our study tonight, and maybe even that. And if you did, then I'm thankful for that. But anything else that you want to add at the end? I've got one more passage that I want to touch on. But
sure. No, I just want to say it's been great to work with you, Jackson, and it's been great to be with you guys in this way. And pray the Lord's blessings on you all as we all navigate our path through these weird circumstances, that we can make these become a living example of the very principle I just talked about.
Absolutely.
And that good will come out of this that we did not expect.
Certainly. Well, if you want to turn to 1 Peter 1, I want to look at a verse there that isn't directly applied to doubts, but I think it applies to trials of any kind that we may endure as Christians. And I want to kind of leave you with that, if that's okay. And hopefully that'll be encouraging to you. 1 Peter 1, if you would, look in verse 6 is where we'll read. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I wish that for all of you and for all God's people everywhere, and I hope that what we've had to talk about tonight has been encouraging to you, and I pray God's blessings on you in the future. And personally, on a personal note, it's been great to be able to talk with all of you. I love all of you so much, and I'm so thankful for the example that so many of you were to me growing up and for the relationships that we share, but especially in Christ. It's such a blessing, and I love all of you very much. And praying God's blessings on you. So take care, and we'll see you later.